Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages in the Old Testament. First of all, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And if you're using these maroon Bibles, it's on page 319. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to read from the first verse. And then we're going to move and look at the psalm that David wrote just after these things. And as we look at the psalm, I want you to be thinking, what two main things is David doing in this psalm? And what will that then help him to do? Are we doing these things? Are we doing these two main things in the psalm? And does that then help us to do this third thing that David does? But first of all, let's get a little bit of background to the psalm. 2 Samuel 12 at verse 1. This is God's word. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And just look down to verse 13, David's response to all of this. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So let's turn over to the psalm that David wrote after this incident. Psalm 51. And that's on page 564. And we'll read the psalm together. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And David writes to God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy and perfect word. So could I encourage you to have your Bibles open to start with at that first passage that we read from, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel 12 on page 319. I want you to imagine that you're visiting a jail in America. Visiting a jail anywhere is maybe a strange enough thing to do, never mind visiting a jail in America. And when you're there, you meet a tough guy who's just been arrested. And he says this to you: I don't count in this world. Nothing I do ever works out right. It all turns to rubbish in my hands. In fact, that's what I am. Just a pile of rubbish. Just a big, ugly nothing. If someone said something like that to you, how would you reply? That's what I am. Just a pile of rubbish. Just a big, ugly nothing. A friend I had in America called Bruce met a man in jail called William who said exactly that to him. And here's how Bruce replied to him: William, you're not nothing. God made you in his image. You have infinite value in God's eyes. Now, Bruce was trying to help William. But what Bruce said actually made things worse, not better. And the maybe slightly frightening thing is that we would probably have said something quite similar. But Bruce wasn't really listening to William. He wasn't taking William's view of himself seriously. Bruce was really telling William that he was okay in God's eyes. And after you say that to someone, how can you tell him that he needs Jesus as his Savior? So how should Bruce have replied? Maybe something like this: William, you must have a reason for taking such a low view of yourself. Would you mind telling me what that reason is? And if William did tell him, then Bruce could have gone on to say, William, you're right. From what you're telling me, your kind of life is a life of real harm. You've broken God's law. You've hurt others around you. You're destroying yourself. Yet you can be saved from the punishment you deserve in hell. Let me tell you about a Savior who died for people just like you. He can give you a completely new life that will take you from nothing to something. And that's the approach that the prophet Nathan uses when he comes to talk to King David about his sin. Now, unlike William, David doesn't think he's nothing. He's the king, after all. But God told Nathan what David was really like. And I think that other people living in the city had their suspicions, but they didn't like to face David with the truth. And Nathan tells that story about the little ewe lamb to prick David's conscience, to show David his sin. So whenever, if you look over to verse 5, whenever David growls, "The man who has done this shall surely die," he's actually saying he should die, because he's guilty of two sins, of stealing the sheep and then killing the sheep, of taking Bathsheba for himself and then having her husband killed so that he can keep her. So David should die twice over. Now, when Nathan hears David's rage at the end of verse 5 and on into verse 6, Nathan could just stammer in fear. "Well, really, it doesn't matter that much, King. Don't lose any sleep over it. Don't forget you are of infinite value to God." Thankfully, David doesn't do that. Instead, I think we can see Nathan looking David straight in the eye, and maybe even pointing with his finger, as he says to him in verse 7, "You are the man." And Nathan speaks directly from God. And he goes on to show how much of a horrible sinner David is in God's eyes. And with Nathan's words stinging his mind and piercing his heart, mighty King David simply breaks down, which is the right thing to do. In verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" And after Nathan leaves, David writes what we now have as Psalm 51. And here David freely confesses his sin to God. Confession is good for the soul. That's a saying, but I would like to use it as the title of this sermon. Confession is good for the soul. Please turn with me to Psalm 51 as we watch David confessing. Because the truth is, if you don't confess your sin to God, your soul will die forever and ever. That's where you and I must start, as sinners coming to God for the first time. And that's where we must come back to time and time again. So if you've been a believer for a long time, or if you're not trusting in Jesus yet, we all have something to learn from this painful, truthful, lovely psalm. Let's look at it together. I want to divide it just into three parts. In the first six verses, David is really only saying two things. He's saying how great God is, and he's saying how grubby he is. If you want to picture it, maybe think of it a bit like that. The gulf, a great gulf, or a great gap. It's almost like two mountains and a big gap in between God on one side, the holy God, and sinful man, the guilty man, on the other side. And that's really what we see in those first six verses. Just look at the first two verses. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. and cleanse me from my sin. Can you see God here? On God's side, David mentions his mercy and his loving kindness and his tender mercies, his great compassion. And God has shown that powerful love to David by promising him a kingdom that will not fail. So how has David returned God's love? Look at how David describes himself in these verses. On his side, all he can see are his transgressions. Transgressions, the idea of defying God, either openly or quietly. His iniquity. That talks about how twisted he is, doing what God doesn't want him to do. And his sin. His sin is like an arrow that's not on target, that misses the mark. How far apart God and David seem to be. How much he has let God down. What an example as a king. And when those three words are brought together, they show how deep and how broad David's sin is. And notice how many times he uses the word my. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And by the time David is writing this, a year has passed since David committed those sins. But it's as if they happened just yesterday. When he gets up in the morning, when he's trying to run the country, when he's playing with his children, even when he lies down to sleep, he can't turn his mind off his sin. He says, my sin is ever before me. It seems almost to be written on the inside of his eyelids. Believer, if you've been playing with some sin that only you know about, that's how you'll be feeling as well. And you'll go on feeling like that until you cry out verses 1 and 2 and mean them. Unbelieving friend, your sin is always before you as well. You know what it is, but you try to forget it. You know that God exists, that God's not happy with your sin, your defiance of him, your wanting to run your own life. Do you have the courage to do something about it? In verse 5, David sees that his sin goes even further. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Not only does it dirty his actions, it actually dirties his person. No matter how many layers he pulls off, there's sin in everyone. There's sin in the underneath layer, as well as in what he's just taken away. For as long as he can remember, even before that, he has been a sinner. Sin hasn't just tripped him up once or twice. Sin is part of him. Sin is normal. Good deeds, pure thoughts, are not normal. Now, there's nothing sinful about a baby coming into the world. What David means in verse 5 is that he is a sinner because his parents were sinners before him. Sin starts where life itself starts. You have to spend hard years of your life teaching your children or your grandchildren not to sin. But no child, however young, ever needed even one lesson in how to sin. We all seem to know that from birth. We all know how to say, me first. We all know how to push others out of the way. But what is worst about David's sin is what he says in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He had taken a woman for his own. He had cut short a man's life. But what makes him so sad is that carelessly at first and then deliberately he had stood against God. It was God's law he had shattered. It was one of God's loveliest creatures he had defiled. It was a man made in God's image he had destroyed. Every act was trying to say he was God. Every act was robbing the true God of his place. And what cuts David deepest is that God deserves none of this. Like the owner of that little ewe lamb, God has only ever looked after him tenderly and lovingly. Yes, God would have been right to shout out David's guilt so that everybody knew. God would have been right to strike David dead on the spot. As verse 6 says, God desires inner truth. But David had tried to trick Uriah and even fool the people by marrying Bathsheba. God teaches inner wisdom. But David has been foolish enough to think he can get away with it. But what about you today? Believer, do you think more of your reputation than you do of your Savior? Do you think more of your business than you do of your witness? Do you think more of your leisure than you do of your Lord? Is there anything you would rather do than spend time alone with God? If there is, you have a secret lover, and you must confess your adultery. Or are you fond of spreading malicious rumors or juicy gossip? Are your thoughts full of how difficult some other people are? If so, you're a spiritual assassin, and you must confess those murderous desires. But unbelieving friend, you're in a far worse position. By not committing your life to God, you're actually stealing it from him. You're trying to squeeze him out. You're giving your life to things that won't last, things that won't bring you peace or forgiveness. Until you see your sin and every sin as chiefly against God, there's no solution. There's no forgiveness. If you're beginning to see your life as God sees it, as quite a mess, be thankful and keep listening. Realizing the enormous gap, the enormous gulf between a perfect loving God and David's guilt doesn't shut David's mouth. Instead, it makes him call out more earnestly. In verses 7 to 12, we have his cry for cleansing. The cry for cleansing. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Notice how well balanced this psalm is. We saw earlier the three different words that David uses for his sin. And here there are three different words for how David wants God to deal with his sin. Purge me, wash me, blot out all my iniquities. Yes, David's sin goes deep, David's sin goes wide, but God's disinfectant bites deeper and goes further. Actually, David was living in Dez when it was hard to get things clean. They didn't have Ariel or Daz in those days. It was more a matter of using soap and rubbing and rubbing and rubbing until the stain had almost gone. And the words blot out in verse 9 take us into a whole new area that you young people don't know anything about. You older ones here, and you can decide whether you're older or not by this illustration. Do you remember the old ink pens? The ink wells in your desk in school? It was impossible to write with those pens without putting ugly blots on the page. Certainly, I found that. And then when you tried to remove the blot that you just made, you finished up almost rubbing a hole through the page. But God can remove the stain completely. Do you see what he says in verse 7? Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Doesn't God give the whiteness to the snow? Well, can't God then cleanse us perfectly, completely? And he's asking for joy and gladness in verse 8. David has still been going to the services at the tabernacle, but his sin has meant that he can't rejoice in singing the Psalms anymore. It's only when he comes clean to God, it's only when he confesses his sin, that the joy can come back. I realize we've been looking a lot at sin this past number of weeks to do with the commandments. If some of those sins have trapped you, selfishness or pride or worshipping the world and not its maker, then your joy in praising God will suffer. You need to cry out to God for his cleansing so that your sin may be washed away as if it had never happened. And then from verse 10, David turns from asking God to take away his sin to asking God to replace it with something better. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. The word that begins verse 10 is the same word used in Genesis about God creating the universe. What David is asking for here is a miracle. He wants a new creation. He doesn't just want a sticking plaster. He wants a heart transplant. A heart transplant that will lead to him loving to obey God's law, loving to spend time with God, knowing God's Spirit filling him and guiding him. He did talk earlier about the breaking of his bones. But it's better to feel God breaking your bones as God reminds you of your sin than for God to leave you so that you feel nothing at all. It's much better to confess your sin, to cry for cleansing, to have your joy restored, than to cling to your old sinful ways and have your joy put out. Don't think that your sins don't matter, unbeliever, because they poison your life and they make God angry. You can't forgive one of your sins. You can't remove one of your sins. No human being can. If you're a believer today, if you don't cry out for cleansing, then your sin will find some other way to attack you. It'll sap your confidence. It'll create a distance between you and God. It'll weaken your efforts for God. What freedom, what forgiveness there is in openly confessing your sin to God and to others, if it involves them, freely accepting the blame, as David does here, and not looking to blame others. If you're not a believer yet, today, in God's name, I have to stand before you and declare, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the young person. You may have heard this message many times. You may live what appears to be a good life. You may read your Bible from time to time. You may even fool some people that you are a believer. But you can't fool God unless you have cried out for that cleansing. You're still in your sin. So I plead with you today, have the courage to cry out for cleansing, because there's a reward for those who do. That hyssop that David refers to in verse 7, that's what was used as a brush to paint the blood on the doorposts and across the top of the door to save the Israelites from destruction. If you pray, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, your sins will be covered by the precious blood of that final Lamb of God, Jesus himself. You will be saved from destruction, but not otherwise. The gulf between God and the guilty, the cry for cleansing. And finally, we turn to verses 13 to 19, just to glance at the pressure to proclaim. The pressure to proclaim. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Believer, may I encourage you to speak up for Jesus, because there's no one apart from believers who will do it properly. But you can't do it until your transgressions are covered, until your salvation brings you real joy day by day. And then when you see the great ugliness of your sin and the greater love of your Savior, you just won't be able to keep quiet. There will be an irresistible pressure to proclaim the mercy of God. David's sins left someone bleeding and dead. Your sin, believer, my sin, left someone far greater bleeding and dead. You can't speak up for him until that blood guilt that David refers to in verse 14 is truly washed from your hands. Your worship will mean nothing unless you come to God every day, every week, with that broken and contrite heart of verse 17. But if you do, you will be able to help build up these people into the church of Christ. So don't make light of your own sin. And if God is speaking to others about their sin, like that chap William, don't make light of that sin either. Stare it straight in the face. Magnify it in the magnifying glass of God's word. Confess it to Christ. And know that God hid his face from his own Son on the cross so that he can hide his face forever from your sin. Be forgiven for your sin. And above all, don't forget, where sin seems to be everywhere around and within, God's grace, God's love, God's compassion are an even greater supply. Let's stand and talk to God in prayer. Our Father, we realize that you are the one that David had sinned against so dreadfully. You're also the one that we have sinned against too. It's such an amazing thing that you are the one and the only one who can forgive us for our sin. Lord, may your Spirit be at work in our lives, showing us our sin in our words, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our very being. But showing us more than that, showing us how complete your forgiveness is. You choose to remember the sins of your people no more. Lord, as we have been reading in your word, you need no more sacrifices. The final sacrifice has been made. But you want broken hearts, contrite hearts. You want us not to pretend we're better than we are, but rather to admit that we're much worse than people may think. You want us not to make excuses, but to accept the blame. As honest, forgiven sinners, we pray that you will use us, even this week, to reach out to other sinners. And Lord, for those unforgiven sinners here today, we pray that you will give them no rest until their sin weighs so heavily on them that they cry out to you to take away that sin through Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.